Glad you could make it here this morning. Matt Snowden doesn't need any introduction, First Baptist Waco. He's kind of becoming a fixture. Every time we open the gates, he shows up, so we're going to give him something to do. And I mentioned this before. We were talking on the phone. I said, look, man, I'm going to have you lead Bible study because I don't know if you can teach or not. I know you can preach, but we're going to find out if he can teach, and I know he can and all. But you were thinking it was Ezra because if you read your newsletter, but you know, there's a lot of latitude we have with the Holy Spirit and guidance, and so that has been changed to 1 Peter, and I'm looking forward to that. I tell my college students that 1 Peter is a manual on how to live at college, but it's a manual on how to live life anywhere, especially in a pagan world. And so looking forward to this. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Matt, you come and guide us from there. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you that we're gathered together here. Father, we thank you for your word that you've given to us, that we can hear from you every day when we open it. Now, Holy Spirit, would you open our hearts and our minds to the understanding of it? And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Bill, thank you so much. I appreciate you all for being here. Thank you for the invitation to come back. As advertised, we were going to talk about Ezra this week. I love the book of Ezra. I wrote a preaching commentary on Ezra for Preaching Today, which is a pastor's resource for Christianity Today magazine. So I wanted to do that. But as I was thinking that through and working that over again in my mind, and I was also simultaneously teaching through 1 Peter in our church's midweek service. We have a service on Wednesday, middle of the day, lunch hour. I was teaching through 1 Peter, and I was just falling in love with that little epistle. And I was thinking about you, people that I love. And I thought, I really would rather teach 1 Peter out here. So I called Bill, and I said, Bill, I'd like to switch if that's okay. He said, what are you going to switch to? I said, 1 Peter. He said, not only is that allowed, but that is encouraged. He said, I teach that every year to my students on campus because it prepares them to live on a college campus. Now, I don't know if you've been to Natchitoches, Louisiana. Have you? It's not Portland. Natchitoches is not Manhattan. I don't want to say Natchitoches is kind of a cracker redneck place. But it's not Portland, and it's not Manhattan. It's Bible Belt place. But I tell you, everything has changed in this world. Calvin Miller said the Bible Belt disappeared when satellite radio appeared in tractors. And that is absolutely the case. Things are trending much, much, much more secular in our world. Just recently, I was in Alberta, Canada, in a little suburb of Calgary called Airdrie, fast-growing suburb in Calgary. Our church is partnering with a church plant up there. In a lot of ways, Calgary is like Texas. Alberta is like Texas. You drive through Alberta, there's oil wells, cattle everywhere. A lot of people go back and forth between Calgary and Houston in the oil industry. Very, very Texas part of Canada. With one massive exception, almost no one in Calgary attends church. The evangelical witness in Calgary is minuscule, just a blip. Like us in so many ways, but radically secular. Love spending time with the core group of a church plant there. These are passionate, passionate followers of Jesus. And there was about three guys in that small little core group named Mike. So we gave them all sort of handles so that we could differentiate the mics. And my favorite Mike was a guy we call Mullet Mike, because Mullet Mike had the haircut, the mullet haircut, like a hockey player, Canadian hockey player. And he carried on that Canadian swagger. You know, he was living out the stereotypes for us. He would pepper his sentences with eh. But a bright guy, smart guy, successful guy. We were driving down the streets in this beautiful little suburb, and he was explaining the pressures of living in a secular environment as a follower of Jesus. He said, oh, man, but you're just 15 years away, eh? following the trends without a significant move of God. I don't know if his math is right, but his trajectory is spot on. That's why a place like Natchitoches, Louisiana, the youngest adults in our culture need a word like 1 Peter, because their life is much more like Calgary than it is Carthage, Texas. This is the water we're swimming in, friends. Therefore, an epistle like 1 Peter is helpful for us as we seek to live faithful lives. The handouts you have are very simple. I put together a handout like the kind of handout I'd want, which is little except for an outline and a space to write. So I've given you the day-by-day outline, space to write. 1 Peter is easy because there's five chapters and we got 5 days. So that means we got to plow through a chapter a day, which means we got to move pretty quickly. So let's start at the start. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll start by reading verses 1 to 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, chosen and destined by God the Father, and sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which though perishable is tested by fire, may rebound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Without having seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy. As the outcome of your faith, you obtain the salvation of your souls. The prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired about this salvation. They inquired what person or time was indicated by the Spirit of Christ within them when predicting the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things which have now been announced to you by those who preach the good news to you through the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So we might as well start with the first word, discuss the authorship of this epistle. And that first word is Peter. For generations, generation after generation, for thousands of years, when people opened this epistle and they saw the word Peter, they came to believe that the epistle was written by Peter. Then along about the 19th century, German scholars, with their snobbery, said, oh my gosh, the Greek of this epistle is so good. It's amazing. The quality of the language and the ideas so exalted that there's no possible way a fisherman named Peter could have written this. And so they still wanted to hold on to some pietistic understanding as to, oh, well, you know, it's common in that time to for a disciple of someone else to honor them by giving the name of the epistle to them. And so maybe a really smart second-generation student of Peter put all this together, blah, 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 yada, yada. That says more to me about 19th-century German snobs than it says about this epistle. And the easiest way to get out of that little hole is to go and look at verse 5, chapter 5, verse 12, where you have by Silvanus, or in the NIV, with the help of Silas. At the end of this epistle, he says, look, I'm writing to you by Silvanus with the help of Silas, same person, same name. This is an amanuensis. There was three ways an amanuensis could work for someone. The first way could be simply to deliver a letter. You can think of this as sort of the Amazon delivery person. So somebody door-dashed an epistle, right? And an amanuensis would show up with the text. That's one way an amanuensis could work. The second way an amanuensis could work is like 1950s secretarial pool dictation. Mrs. Wiggins, come in here. I'd like to dictate a letter. That kind of thing. We don't think that's the way it worked. A third way, which is the most plausible way, is that someone, a writer of an epistle, would outline big core ideas. And someone like Silas would be given a free hand in the construction of the epistle. And then that person with the big ideas would come back and look at the work that had been completed and go, yay, nay. Change this, work on that, let's do this, let's do that. It was a dynamic partnership. I contend to you, this is how most every book that is written. Most everything that's published is published like this. A few years ago, I preached a series of sermons in this place on soul culture, on the culture of the church, this belief that every church is a culture, and it's made up of beliefs, attitudes, values, goals, and practices. Some of you might remember that. It became important for us in our church, just processing things, planning, you know, among staff and leaders in the church. And all that. So we farmed it out. Josh Hayes, who's the associate pastor of our church, we farmed it out to some publishers to see if anybody want to bite. And one of them did. We just said yes to the first one that said yes. We weren't being greedy. And then a process of writing began, and it's how it worked. I'd be up at 3 o'clock in the morning banging away on the word processor. I'd send it all to Josh, who had a totally good night of sleep. I mean, he'd wake up clear-headed. After a cup of coffee, he'd take a look at it and clean up the comma splices and then this and that and the other and add some things to it. I'd get it back. We'd argue about it. We'd talk about it. We'd work together. It went back and back and back and back and back. And that's how that book was written. And so on the cover of that book, it's got both of our names. Because it was a dynamic process between two friends to bring something into this world. Some people say, well, Peter couldn't have written that because he's just an old fisherman. You know, no. No. With God, it's almost always a team sport. He puts us together in a group, and he binds us together. And so I have great confidence that Peter, the one that followed Jesus, the one that failed so miserably and was restored so gloriously, gave this as a gift to the world, as an act of the mercy of the Holy Spirit. And that, I think, is good news. Now, what about the audience? They're described as exiles of the dispersion. There is a double expression in here that sums up the central theme of the letter, that they are Christian people, they're God's elect, and they have been rejected by society. Elect, exiles. God's people on the run. In the world, but not of it. I hear some Christians who have been Christians a long, long time and who've lived long in this earth bemoan all the things that have been lost. Like this. When I was a kid, I didn't play ball on Wednesday night. In fact, we got out of school early on Wednesday to honor the church. Have you said this? Hey, I'm old enough to remember those days. Those days are over, Rover. And in increasing measure, we'll begin to feel the pinch of being elect exiles. And so instead of wringing our hands, we need to lean in hard to a word of encouragement that sustained the church when this was commonplace. And it's commonplace most places now. And will be in increasing dimension. But these were elect exiles in concrete places. Places like Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia. The book of Revelation was addressed to those Christians as well. Bithynia. These are Christians in Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. If you were in the mission hour, you heard about relief efforts in Turkey. God still loves people. Maybe these were some of the great, 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 great grandparents. But they were living out their life. Some from Jewish backgrounds, some from Gentile backgrounds, mixed together, following Christ in what is now Turkey. And the social pressure was coming hard. It was early enough that it wasn't official and sanctioned. It wasn't like the great imperial boot was on their throat. They were just being harassed by their neighbors. They were losing out on opportunities. They were being slighted. They no longer had a seat in the cool kid van. Listen, you're not being persecuted when they don't say Merry Christmas. But you do feel the pinch, don't you? When you're not invited to that party anymore. Or you may not be included in that deal. Because of your faithful commitment to Christ. Look, social pressure and the ambient culture is a powerful shaping force. It is now. And it was then. So Peter is writing to these Christians because they're feeling the pressure. And he wanted to give them a little manual on how to think rightly about who they are, their true identity, and how they are to act in the world. You know what would be helpful now for us? A little manual. Helping remind us who we are in Christ and how to act in the world. The preacher of Ecclesiastes said, there is nothing new under the sun. And Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Then is now. And that is this. So let's proceed together. Now, where did he write from? It says later in the epistle, Babylon. Now, Babylon is a shorthand way of saying many things in the Bible. And most often, it's not good. Babylon has fallen, you know, all of that kind of stuff. The most common understanding of this is that Babylon is shorthand symbolic for Rome. That Peter is probably writing from Rome. There's a second theory that I think is pretty interesting. I'm not totally compelled by it, but I do find it fascinating. And it's given to us by Tom Oden. Tom Oden's theory is that because of his connection to Mark and Mark's connection to Africa, that there is a great possibility, and this is the tradition of the Coptic Church in North Africa, that Peter actually got to a little town outside of Cairo called Babylon of Cairo. This would not be uncommon for God's people to seek shelter during precious and pressured times in Egypt. Even our Lord, as a little baby, found shelter in Egypt. A book worth reading is The African Memory of Mark. You'll have a good time with it. I'm not suggesting this is the case, but I do think it is a possibility. So either from Rome or from Cairo, two of the great cities of the world, two symbols of power. Peter, the fisherman, the apostle, the preacher, the friend of Jesus, and the lover of the church, sits down with Silas, and together they write down, inspired by God's Spirit, this little epistle. And he begins by helping them understand just who they are. And how did he identify them? Well, he began by saying this: you are chosen. You're chosen. Now, I know that word makes some Baptists itchy, because everything in your life has become about fighting with the Calvinist. Look, I'm not a Calvinist, but I do read the Bible. And chosen is from an old word that means chosen. It just means God's initiative drove our relationship with him. That we didn't come to God and say, hey, God, wouldn't it be a great idea if you and I got together? No, no, no. It didn't work like that at all. God created us out of a sense of love and ecstasy. He didn't need us in the beginning. Those preachers who told you that God made man and women because God was lonely just got it wrong. God has existed in Trinitarian God forever. God's never been lonely one moment. God's always been cool. God's always had a great self-esteem. God didn't need us to have buddies. God made us because God is a giver. And he gave life to us. And in our rebellion, he offered salvation as a gift. It's all God's initiative. And can you imagine what it would sound like to a group of people who had been rejected by their neighbors to hear, you have been chosen by God? I look around this room today and I see people who used to do the picking on the playground. Levi Price has always been cool. I bet you did the picking, Levi. And let's be honest, some of you got picked last every time. Some of you didn't get picked at all. So here's a group of people that weren't getting picked anymore. And Peter goes, you've been chosen not by your neighbors or the cool kids. You've been chosen by God. And so have you. Chosen through foreknowledge. I love that language. It's not like God would ever look at you and say, I didn't see that one coming. That's just not how God operates. Knowing that, our troubles and trials were not a surprise to him. It didn't mean he orchestrated all of it. I don't believe that. I'm not saying that. He doesn't endorse, or he's not the author of sin and evil. But things don't take him by surprise. He knows. He knows. And because he does, when he says, ultimately, it's going to be well, then we need to take him at his word. John Claypool used to say, the worst things are never the last things with God. He foreknew you. He said, you're sanctified by the Spirit. To be sanctified, to be set apart, to be made special. This is going back to the First Testament language. I've chosen you like a jewel to be a treasured possession of mine. I'm setting you apart for something. To be a people and to shine a light. Sanctified by the Spirit. This is a reminder that God is not far and distant, but near. Bart used to say, God in his majesty is humble. Of all the ways we think about God, it's hard for us to imagine God being humble. But then you read the Bible. And in all inspiring ways, you see again and again and again a God being unlike any God you'd be willing to be. A foot washing, belly button, baby in a manger God who's drawn near. And during his sojourn on earth, looked at his disciples and said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. You'll not be orphaned. There'll be another like me who will walk with you. He said, you've been sanctified by the Spirit. And then the oddest one in here, we're familiar with those other words, and we use them pretty frequently as part of the language of Zion. But not as frequently do we use the phrase sprinkled with the blood of Christ. When's the last time you told somebody, I'm so grateful that I've been sprinkled with the blood of Christ? It's just not a term we use very often. But it goes back to the language of the covenant in Exodus 24. Go with me there. This is it. And it says, and he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship afar off. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do and will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it upon the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. God made a covenant with the people. And they left that commitment ceremony peppered in blood. It eventually washed away, but the memory never did. This is God saying to a group of people under tremendous pressure from their neighbors, you are a special people. You are my people. You've been sprinkled in blood, not the blood of an oxen or a bull or a goat, which later would be called the precious blood of the Lamb. You're a precious people because you're covered in precious blood. Oh, you're exiles, but you're elect exiles. You are mine. you are mine. And he moves from there to a blessing. The next sermon series that I'm going to preach at First Baptist is going to be on blessing, on walking in the blessing of God and offering a blessing in his name. We have so much drive in our culture now for almost endless affirmation. I'm Gen X guy. Our mantra was, hey, I'm going to do what I do. Leave me alone. We don't care. Younger generation is not going to live with that. They're like, here's me. This is what I'm doing. You're going to affirm that or we're going to fight. There's a hunger, a demand for affirmation. I hear in that. I smell in that. A deep ache. An abiding groan to know the blessing of God. To understand who I really am in God. So he moves to bless them. So much is at stake in the blessing. And he blends together two words that Paul blends together in each and every single one of his epistles. And those words are grace and peace. Grace is sort of a traditional Greek blessing, unmerited favor. It's something that comes into our life without reference to our worthiness. He says, I wish this for you in increasing dimension, for you to experience a flow of God's favor, unmerited favor in your life. Because it is grace that conditions the second one, which is peace. Hebrew, shalom. This is not just the absence of hostility. It's the presence of the life of God. As life as God would have it. The creation narratives in the beginning of the Bible paint a poetic picture of life with God. They walked with God. There was faith. They had a healthy faith. There was life together in family and friendship. It was harmonious. It was right for a season. There was a meaningful relationship to the world and finances. There was an old Bob Dylan song, Man Gave Name to All the Animals. I think it's interesting that God subbed that out. All right, Adam and Eve, come. It's going to be zebra, God. God takes out his pencil. Zebra it is. Cool. That was fun. Meaningful work and dominion. There is a wholeness to their life. There was a health and vitality. There was even a provision for fun. In those creation narratives, you had this situation where there were trees that were there because they were beautiful, because they were pleasant to the sight. They had no utilitarian function whatsoever. You couldn't build a house with them. They didn't burn well. You couldn't use them for fuel. You know trees like this today. How many of you have ever used lumber made from magnolia trees? It's not good lumber, but oh, the smell of the flower. So all these things come together, all these dimensions of life, and shalom is all of these things working like God would have it. And he said, in your midst, in your communities, in Asia Minor, I am praying that in increasing dimension you will know the favor and the kindness and the grace of God, that shalom might be restored in your midst. Philosopher Plantinga defined sin as the intentional vandalism of shalom, of just taking a spray paint can over life as God would have it and say, this is not how it's going to be.
I'm guilty of that so often. And so are you. Because we all, like sheep, go astray. But there is a shepherd for our soul that God has called us to return to, who wants to bless us, give us life, restore us, and transform us. And this is beautiful. Well, looks like we got through a couple of verses. We'll keep on rocking. He says, you've been born anew to a living hope. Isn't that amazing, this hope that we're called to? This living hope. It's not a dead hope, a forlorn hope, a dread hope. It's a living hope, the very foundation of our lives. And where does this hope come from? It comes through the resurrection of Jesus. Don't ever let a kid from the cool van tell you that the resurrection of Christ is not important. Don't ever try to build a faith without the resurrection of Jesus. Don't ever join the church of the covered dish, as Garrison Keillor used to joke about. Look, if it wasn't for the stuff, by the stuff I mean the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, the gift of the Spirit at Pentecost, the blessed hope. If it wasn't for the stuff, there would be no good reason to be part of the church in this earth. If it wasn't for the resurrection, there's a lot better things you could do with your time. If it wasn't for the resurrection, even this would be silly. Because it's too hot, and the beans aren't as good as you think they are. They were when they put coffee in them last year. That was pretty amazing. But he is risen. He is alive and not dead. He says, I have the power to lay my life down and to take it up again. Robert Jensen, the great theologian, says, God is whoever raised Jesus from the dead, having delivered Israel from Egypt. God defines himself by the resurrection of Christ. He said, the hope that we have, the living hope that we have because of the resurrection of Jesus. And because of this, we are given these wonderful things. Here are the benefits of it. He says, you have an inheritance, verse 4. Inheritance means inheritance. You know how to think about this. Some of you are thinking about it now. Some of you wish your children weren't thinking about it. Some of you make them eat first at Thanksgiving. We understand inheritance. It's something saved up to be experienced later. And how did he describe this inheritance? He says, it is imperishable. I have a tomato back at the cabin that I bought at a roadside stand in Mississippi about a week ago. To me, it is as precious as gold. If you break into the cabin, take my laptop and leave the tomato. But it is perishable. You have a canned food drive, you ask for non-perishable food items. You know what's amazing about those things? They come with an expiration date. That doesn't make any sense at all. Only it does because in this earth, everything has an expiration date. Everything is perishable except your inheritance from God. It is not It's also not defiled. I was looking for a spoon this morning to make my coffee up in the cabin, and I was having a hard time until I realized that the spoons were totally sealed in plastic and hidden away. Not like my drawer at home. You know why? Because the good people of this camp didn't want those spoons defiled from last camp to this camp. We understand what it means to be defiled. We've defiled so many things, and so many things that we've had have become defiled, and each time it's a heartbreaking experience. He said, your inheritance is undefiled. It's not going away. It's kept by God's power and through faith in God, you will experience salvation. Now, we tend to think of salvation in one way, and the Bible speaks of it in three. In Scripture, salvation is past, present, and future tense. There are passages of Scripture that talk about how someone was saved. I look back, and this is salvation has come to your house today, Zacchaeus. This is something that he experienced when he encountered Christ. There's a way of talking about salvation in the present tense. You are being saved. And then in the future tense, when a day becomes the day of the Lord, or when we stand before God and we know as we are known, when he wipes the tears from our eyes and all manner of things are well, when lines fall to Christians in pleasant places, we tend to emphasize the first. We want to make sure all those little kids in Bible school understand enough about Christ that they can make their profession of faith and be baptized. When we talk about salvation, we talk about what God did for us. Not as frequently do we use present and future tenses when we talk about salvation, although the Bible does it all the time. Friends, when the pressure comes, and it's coming, and that's what Peter was saying, buckle up, it's coming. You need to emphasize the present, and by God, you need to hang your hopes on the future. So we need to tuck these things in our hearts. Verse 6, he says, in this you rejoice. You return to the source of your joy. You rejoice. God cares a great deal about our joy because in our joy we find our what? Our strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. It says of Jesus in Hebrews, the craziest verse in the Bible, that he went to the cross, scorning the shame. For what reason? For the joy set before him. Joy is a powerful reality. And we can find our joy in God, and our joy can be nurtured in God, and our joy can revive in God. And he says, all these things that I've just told you, all these theological truths, write them down in your notebook for sure, but let them get deep down in your heart so that the joy that gives you strength will bubble up and come out. Just like that crater lake described earlier this morning, that joy's got to burrow down so it can come out. And then he shifts the gear from exaltation to gritty reality. He says, for a little while, you will suffer various trials. For a little while. Meaning, the pressure, the challenge, the shame, the suffering, the pain, that has a shelf life on it. That has a stamp on it That will wither. That will be defiled. That will be garbage. That will be thrown out. That will become rubbish. That's temporary. That's a paper cup. That's a styrofoam cup. That's a bamboo spoon. That's trash in the wind. It's real. We experience it. We shouldn't minimize it. But we should know this in our guts. It's for a little while. Oh, God's good stuff is forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And it just gets better and better and better and better and better and better and better. But that stuff, it's real. But it's for a little while. And as you're experiencing, know this, know that this is a refining of your faith. It tests the genuineness of your faith. It burns off all that's hypocritical or a waste or phony. He said, so don't forget that he loves you, verse 8. And don't forget you love him. You've never seen him, but you love him. You've never seen him, but you believe in him. And it's all working out for the salvation of your souls. I didn't think of souls as some disembodied spirit floating around on a cloud with a harp. That's not what they had in mind. The soul was the whole of the person, all of the person. This is God's way of saying, as Julian of Norwich said, all manner of things shall be well. The worst things are never the last things. Faith in God results in the salvation of your whole person. Thanks be to God. Well, this is how he started off. And he keeps going in verse 13. I'm conscious of the time, and I can fly like the wind if you can listen fast. All right, let's pick up, read verse 13. Therefore, gird up your minds, be sober, set your hope fully upon the grace that is coming to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you invoke as Father him who judges each one impartially according to his deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of exile. You know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was destined before the foundation of the world, but he was made manifest at the end of times for your sake, for your sake, for your sake. Let's say that together, for your sake. Through him, you have confidence in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere love of the brethren, love one another earnestly from the heart. You've been born anew, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord abides forever. That word is the good news which was preached to you. What an amazing thing. He says, okay, all these things are true about you. Now, this is what I want you to do. He says, gird up your mind. Now, I love that. That's a great phrase. Gird up your mind. I'm thinking about adopting that and just saying it all the time. Gird up your mind. Back in those days, they wore these long, flowing kind of things that were totally impractical for some things and totally practical for others. Like in a hot environment like this, it'd be kind of cool to have a nice, flowing dress on and be a guy. I can see some advantages in that. But if you're going to like run against Howie in a foot race, there's no advantage to that. So what do you got to do? You got to gird up your flowing, wind-catching garment. I was spent a summer in India doing ethnographic research one time, and the guys there wore these things called lungis. And that was about 100 pounds ago for me. So I went and bought a lungi in the Indian market. And like when you're just chilling with your friends, it just flows. When you go to work, you look like Gandhi. You tie that thing up like a diaper because you're ready to work. So Peter was saying, look, gird up your mind. Buckle up, it's going to get tough. So don't just kick back. Gird up your mind and be sober. Being sober is shorthand in that world for be cool, man. Don't lose your marbles. Chill. That's what it meant. It meant be calm in the storm. You're stressed, but don't be stressed out. Now that's a good word of encouragement, isn't it? We lose our mind over so many things. Most of those things never happen. But man, when things that are really hard are coming, we need somebody to say, hey, it's going to be all right. Hang in there. Gird up your mind. Be careful. Set your hope. This is an action we can take because of who we are and because of who God is and because who we are in God. We can set our hope. He said to obey like children. God's children. He said, don't conform to the passions that you lived in your former ignorance. Charles Taylor says that we dwell in a social imaginary, meaning there's an ambient vibe in the world. It's made up of concepts and ideas. This is the way we think, and this is what things appear reasonable to us. Sociologist Peter Berger called it something more like a social imaginary or a plausibility structure. You ever wonder why things that seem like commonplace now would have been totally unheard of just 25 years ago? That's because the plausibility structures have changed. The social imaginary has changed. They were living in one, and it was not hospitable to the claims of Christ. He said, don't let the pressure of that social imaginary, of that plausibility structure, conform you to it. Other than that, be transformed by God. Be holy because I am holy. Don't be conformed. Follow after God. Blaise Pascal said, the serene, silent beauty of a holy life is the most powerful influence in the world. After Bonhoeffer watched almost the entire Lutheran church bow its knee to Hitler, he wrote a letter to his nephew on the day of his baptism. And he said, we can't count on a national church. He said, all we have in this world is prayer and righteous deeds before men. That's all we've ever really had. It's just connecting with God and allowing God to connect with us and living his life and allowing him to bless the world. So he said, so walk through this world with awe and fear, honoring Christ as your head, remembering that he ransomed you, he purchased you, you're special to him. And you're special to his purposes on the earth. And through him, you can have confidence, not self-confidence, but godly confidence. That's what he said right there in the Bible. Scripture says the righteous are as bold as a lion, not swaggering like narcissists, but humbly, confidently, calmly, peacefully, lovingly walking through the world. And he said, look, because this is who you are and because this is what God has done in your life, sincerely love each other. The thing I like about that little church plant in Alberta is, my God, how much they love each other. Because they don't have the opportunity to think, hey, if it doesn't go well here, I'm going to go 20 feet down the street and go to another one. They look around and say, hey, we kind of stuck together because we kind of stuck with each other. And that was the case for these churches in Asia Minor. They were stuck with each other, so they stuck together. And it was an intentional act. And they did it because they'd been ransomed by Christ. And we can do that same thing too. We'll pick up tomorrow as we talk about the Word of God, the living Word of God. It's too good to short shrift today. But let me pray for us with that in mind. Lord, we thank you for a chance to walk through a portion of your Word today. So many beautiful gifts in this epistle. Lord, we've walked so quickly through so much. My prayer is that by your Holy Spirit, Lord, you will just plant something in our heart, a little piece of it that would grow and flourish and make us more like your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Bless us, Lord, as we share a table. Be with us. Help us to love you and love each other, knowing and being reminded how much we are indeed loved by you. Lord, this is our prayer in the sweet and holy name of Jesus. And we say together, amen and amen. Thank you all for being here. Hope to see you tomorrow.